Well, let's open, please, this morning to Acts chapter 6, beginning a new chapter in Acts. In this chapter, we're going to see yet another attack on the church by Satan, and we see how the problem was handled so well by the apostles. And through it all, we're also going to see to keep the primary things the primary things, to keep first things first. Let's read Acts 6. The first seven verses here. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Lord, we again thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to meet together, to study, to learn, and to worship you. So we pray for your help as we look into your word this morning to understand and apply the truth we learn to our own lives. We pray you would teach us. We pray this would not just be information, but it would be truth that would change us. Lord, we pray for your help. Help us to have a right focus in our own lives, right priorities. We pray we would learn from this example. In Jesus' name, amen. The title this morning is "Don't Neglect the Essentials," from Acts chapter 6. The gentleman here on the screen now, his name is Anthony Davis. When Anthony Davis was in high school, during an 18-month period, he was already a tall guy, okay? And he grew from 6 foot 2 inches to 6 foot 10 inches in 18 months. He grew 8 inches in a year and a half. And one of the things he said about that time is he was thankful that he also did not have the knee problems that a lot of people have when they grow that fast in that short a time. So this man was a large guy. And it's not surprising, perhaps, that he was the number one overall draft pick when he finally graduated and entered the major leagues. And he was a good player. In fact, he's generally recognized as being the greatest power forward of all time. Right now he plays for the L.A. Lakers, as you can see on his current jersey. And the reason I put him up there, you think of that amount of growth. And parents, moms, when kids grow that fast, does that give any problems along with it? Are there some problems? I think some come to mind readily. Trying to keep them clothed, right? Trying to find clothes that fit and keep them in clothes that fit. Everything looks like it's too short, you know. They're always wearing these extra long shorts, it seems. And another problem is food. How do you keep kids fed when they're going through growth spurts like that? There's never enough food. And it's like there's, you know, the meals all run together. You know, they just don't stop eating when kids are growing that fast. And what about walking? Have you seen these kids when they grow that tall that fast? It's like they're learning to walk all over again sometimes. They're not aware of, they're bumping into things. And the point is, along with growth, frequently there come problems, right? It's just natural. It just happens. Growth often brings problems. It happens in business too. I've heard many stories where small businesses, when they really grow fast, that can cause problems too. all kinds of problems. Logistics, where do you put stuff? How do you keep workers? How do you meet the demand, supply and demand? And so growth too fast can bring problems. And some people simply don't appreciate growth. And I'm talking back into the church again. I'll talk about that in a little as we go through this. But it's interesting that some people don't like growth. As always, God's Word provides the solutions. It teaches us how to think about things properly, how to handle problems when they come. That's what we're looking at. Kind of our theme this morning is, don't let growth or trials detract from the essentials. We must not let the good or the bad things detract or take away from, distract us from the essentials. All right, don't neglect the essentials. Number one this morning, we ought to rejoice over growth. And probably a lot of you are thinking, well, that's a no-brainer. I mean, who doesn't rejoice over that? I think especially young people, it's like they can't wait to grow. Again, talking about the church, we ought to rejoice over growth. Why even put this up here? Well, do you realize that there are people who simply don't like growth? But if you read the Scriptures, as you read through the whole New Testament, growth is always portrayed positively in Scripture. Verse 1, chapter 6 again, here on the screen. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, here, that's where we have it, right there, they were increasing in number, portrayed in a positive way. It's not in any way thinking, oh, this is a bad thing, let's stop this. I mean, can you imagine the apostles saying, whoa, guys, we got to slow down on the preaching. Too many people are getting saved. Can you imagine that? Like, does that even sound like a biblical idea? Growth is always portrayed as a positive thing in Scripture. Disciple, just to clarify here, while the disciples were increasing in number, that is simply another word for believers. All believers are disciples. We're all called that. At this time, it's estimated that in the church, remember, it's still all kind of centralized yet in Israel, specifically even in Jerusalem. The church is still fairly new, and I no doubt it's already by this point branched out a little bit beyond Jerusalem, but it's still in Israel, still a Jewish church, 100% Jewish. They have not begun their ministry to the Gentiles yet, and already at this time, it's estimated that the church was numbering in the tens of thousands of believers. It's been growing quite rapidly here. So here we have this church growing, and how are we supposed to think of growth? By the way, only gospel preaching is going to grow a church. Somebody said, anybody, you know, clever men, clever marketing, clever methods can grow a crowd, but only true gospel preaching will grow a church. Now, how should we think of growth? Well, there are some reasons that people might have for not liking growth. I think in my own experience, I've probably seen or experienced all of these amongst people. Some people fear the unknown. Some people are worried about, well, how new people that come in, how they're going to influence things. And some people just are afraid. They fear growth. They fear the unknown. Well, what does that mean for our church? Well, what might that growth involve? And then there's also this idea that it disrupts your comfort zone. Some people are afraid of the kind of people that growth might include. I was actually talking to a friend of mine just about, I don't know, 1 to 2 weeks ago. He shared with me that in the church they used to be a part of, some of the ungodly attitudes among some of their church members. In fact, he would hear people, they would say, there'd be visitors show up, and they would hear amongst their regular folks, oh, well, if they were like well-dressed and seemingly well-to-do people and seemingly, you know, level-headed or whatever, their church family would be like, oh, yeah, we like those people. And they would even say this, we like them. They're like us. And their attitude was quite different if they had people come in who maybe were of a different skin color or a different social class. They wouldn't reach out to those people at all. They didn't want those people to be a part of them. Really an ungodly attitude. they made them uncomfortable. You know, they just wanted everything to stay the same and things to stay comfortable. And so if the church gets too big, it's not as comfortable in here. So I think some people don't like growth for that reason. Some people don't like growth because they're afraid of losing control. There was a situation once I know about where someone in the church had commented about, you know, the church was a smaller church and it was growing and it was doing very well. And somebody had made a passing comment about, oh, it's good to see, you know, the church growing and seats filling up. And this other lady overheard. She was a long-term member of the church who she and her husband, they controlled the church. And that was very, very clear and very obvious that they were the ones who controlled things in the church. And this lady said, well, we don't want to grow too much. And I just, you know, when I hear that, I just think, why? Why not? What's the problem there? And that's because somebody's afraid of losing control, right? Another reason is, well, some people might say, well, isn't it prideful to focus on numbers? Well, the fact is God keeps track of numbers. Multiple times in the book of Acts, we've already seen how they've mentioned there's this many added and this many added. We have a whole book of the Bible called Numbers. How many of you parents go on a trip and you say, you know, we're not going to focus on numbers. We're not going to count kids before we get on the plane. You know, we're not going to be about numbers here. Okay. How many parents do that? You know, you keep track of numbers, right? Want to come back with the same number that you left with. Hopefully the same ones, but we keep track of numbers. There's nothing wrong with doing that. One commentator writes, Luke counted people because people count. People matter to God and they should matter to us. We should long to reach more and more people. And I think that's good advice. Okay, we ought to rejoice over growth. Growth is good if it's the right kind of growth, right? If people are being saved and added to God's family, if people are receiving the gift of eternal life, isn't that a good thing? Absolutely. How is it not a good thing? Now, not all growth is necessarily good. That's why I qualified it. I said gospel growth or true growth is good, right? Again, one commentator says, one can be all about building a crowd or one's own kingdom. That's why we must reject church growth idolatry. But when the gospel is front and center, we must rejoice when the church grows. And again, I agree. Gospel growth is good. Just imagine Paul complaining about people being saved and about the church growing. We should rejoice as long as the growth is due to a focus on keeping the gospel primary. And I want to add to that now a little bit of application. Rejoice over growth. Okay. Not enough just to simply say this is good. Are we all doing our part in welcoming, in encouraging, showing kindness to people? When visitors come in, are we willing to get up out of our seats and go and greet people to show them around? Hey, just let them know where things are located, whether it's some Sunday school rooms for children, bathrooms, whatever they need, right? Just showing them around. Offering to sit with somebody. Maybe somebody's all alone and offering to sit with him or her. Are we doing our part? Demonstrating the fact that we're glad they're here. Or are we just showing them the cold shoulder because they're not like us and we hope they don't stay? We don't want to do that. We ought to rejoice over growth. Secondly, we ought to expect problems when there is growth. We ought to expect problems. Maybe some of you have heard the phrase, know your enemy. That's a common, especially in military settings, that's a common idea. Know your enemy. Why? Well, so you can hopefully defeat him, outmaneuver him, outsmart him. You know, there are whole books written on this topic. Know your enemy. Military strategists, right? They want to study this. Very common in military. Study your opponent to figure out his methods. You know, it's true in business as well. In fact, somebody took an ancient book that was written even hundreds of years before Christ, I believe, by an ancient Chinese military strategist. And they applied those same principles to business. Interesting. Military principles applied in the business setting. You've got to know your competition. Maybe not your enemy then, but your opponent, your competition. You need to know them. You got to figure out how they work and how they're thinking. It's true in business. It's true in sports. I heard, now, if you've ever watched any videos on sports or you know much about sports, you probably know that coaches will take video footage of their opponents, various the teams they play, and they'll watch those, and they'll break them down into slow motion, and they'll have their players sit and watch them. And they'll, what are they doing? They're studying the plays, they're studying the strengths, they're studying the weaknesses, they're trying to figure out everything they can about their opponent so they can whip them on the field. I heard, this was news to me, I heard that coaches do that, not just on the pro and college level, I knew that, all the way down to elementary school. I heard somebody say that fifth grade football coaches were watching film of their, these are 10-year-olds. I mean, these are some of the kids that were up here singing a little bit ago, that age group. There are football coaches that take it that seriously. They're watching film footage of 10-year-olds playing football, learning their strengths and weaknesses so they can get their 10-year-olds to beat them. That's how serious they are on that. Know your enemy. Do you know that as Christians, that is a right way to think about Satan as well, that we're actually expected to know his methods? 1 Corinthians 2:11, I don't have this verse to put up here, but Paul says, "For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Well, there's an implication there that we're studying, we're learning in Scripture how he operates. And we've talked way in the past, we've talked some about Satan's schemes, right? He is a master deceiver. We're learning in Acts some of the ways that he's operated. We've seen already that he's attacked outwardly. He tries to bring threats against the church. We also saw a little bit later on then he attacks inwardly through hypocrisy and corruption in the church, trying to, you know, make people not want to join a church. Well, that church is just full of hypocrites. And Ananias and Sapphira were the examples there. He attacks inwardly. Well, here we see that he also attacks another way, and that is interpersonally. Interpersonally. Satan, we should, by the way, expect problems anytime there is growth. Charles Spurgeon said, Satan doesn't kick a dead horse. And he doesn't like to see a church moving forward, serving the Lord. The early church, let's not glamorize it and idealize it, right? The early church had problems just like our churches have problems. It was not a perfect church. There were problems. Satan stirs up those problems. I'm just going to give you both these subpoints now, then we're going to look at the passage of Scripture again. Satan stirs up problems, but what do we need to do? Turn the problem into an opportunity. Let's put verse 1 up there again. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. You know, one of the key tools Satan uses in his attacks is complaining. What is complaining? It's discontent. It's selfishness mixed with some pride, right? I want things better. Things aren't being done right. And problems arise. All Satan has to do is just touch your content button, your discontentment, and get it going. Well, here we have multiple thousands of believers, essentially all being managed by 12 apostles who are finite men themselves. No wonder there were problems. So who are these Hellenistic Jews? And different translations use different terminology to try to describe these people here. But a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. Well, the Hellenistic Jews, these are the Greek-speaking Jews. These are the minority. These are the Jews that had been coming into Jerusalem from outside of Israel. All right, they had been dispersed, they'd been scattered, and they were now the ones speaking Greek primarily. It's possible that some of these didn't even understand Aramaic anymore, and they only spoke other languages. So these were the ones, they were generally looked down upon by native Hebrews. In fact, they had their own synagogue even. So there were some distinctions there that naturally grew. And I don't think it was necessarily because there was a lot of clear-cut strife between them. More so, it's just what happens naturally. At least one commentator argues this. He says that it's kind of what happens naturally when there are cultural and language differences. But don't we see this all the time today too? What happens when a whole bunch of Christians from a different nation, maybe a different race, move in to our area? If there's a lot of them, what do? They normally start their own church, don't they? Even though they may be Christians just like we are. There's enough cultural and language differences there that they just feel so much more comfortable with their own people. If there's just one or two, they might come. I've seen this over and over. In fact, I know firsthand of a church that started out with a few people that came like that, and they were coming to a church much like ours. And then more and more people from that same nationality came, and pretty soon that group kind of outnumbered the rest, and they basically became, that became their church. It became a Filipino church. They just like to stick together. And I'm not saying that's right or wrong. In fact, I kind of think the Bible says that we should all view ourselves all as one, and we should try to eliminate those distinctions, I think, personally. But anyway, it's just kind of what naturally happens. Whether it's right or wrong, it just kind of happens. So the Hellenistic Jews, they had a complaint. These ones who were the minority, they had a complaint against the native Hebrews. Who are these? These are the ones that were born and raised there in Israel. These are the native Hebrews who speak Aramaic, and they're from the area, right? And there was this disagreement, this complaining going on, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So we have a problem. Satan stirs up complaining, stirs up a bad attitude. There could have been better ways to handle this, but he stirred up complaining. Well, just an application note here. Maybe that problem they had is not the very same problem that we deal with in our church today. Yet many churches do definitely struggle with problems of racism or favoritism of some sort. And I would say that even in smaller churches like ours, we need to evaluate, are individuals, are there groups of people that are being overlooked, that are being neglected? Are widows being properly cared for? And that is, I think, according to the Bible, you know, the Bible teaches very clearly that family needs to take care of all their parents, right? Parents, elderly parents, the family. But if the family is not doing that, or there's not family to do that, maybe they're not believers, whatever, the church needs to be helping out with that. Is our church doing that? Are we properly caring for those in need? Are there people being overlooked or neglected? We need to notice those things. We need to be aware, not let it turn into a problem. But what happens when Satan stirs up a problem? Then we turn the problem into an opportunity. Notice again here. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Notice verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Who says churches can't agree on things, right? The whole church, that in itself is a miracle. No, I'm just teasing. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose all these men. And they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Throughout church history, Satan has always been attacking. But problems, did you realize that problems are an opportunity for growth? Controversy has regularly arisen throughout church history. Controversy on what do we believe on this particular doctrine or so forth, and what has it done? It has only led to strengthen the church. The church comes together, they discuss it, they formulate, okay, this is where we stand. And it's brought strengthening to the church. God can turn that into something good. Trials, all of these have in the end helped to purify or to grow the true church. A false teacher might pop up and start teaching some heresy, and the church has to take a stand and come together and study and solidify their biblical position on a particular doctrine. In this case, it was an administration problem, and guess what it led to? It led to many more people being enlisted to serve, and what does it say? Well, the church grew. By the way, many view this as the beginning of the office of deacon. And I'm going to go back to verses 2 and 4 to show you where that comes from. Look at this word here at the end of verse 2. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That is from the Greek word. The word serve comes from the Greek word, which we get our word deacon from. Deaconeo. You can probably hear it right in the Greek word. So some people think this is the beginning of the office of deacon. Some people disagree with that. They say, well, the word ministry in verse 4 is also from the same root word. This is the noun form of it. And it's applied to the apostles, and we know the apostles weren't deacons, so that can't be the beginning of the office. Well, I don't think that's a legitimate statement, actually. We can use words different ways. You can look at it this way. Think of the word police. If we say, oh, look at those kids on the playground. Those older kids seem to be policing the younger ones. Does that mean there can't be adults fulfilling the role of police officers because we've already used that word in a different way with other people? Of course not. We can use words different ways that refer to different people. By the way, all believers in the New Testament, all believers are called to serve using this exact same word. That does not mean that the office of deacon doesn't exist because otherwise we'd all be deacons. No, the office, it seems that to me, if I look at it, I believe everything about this passage reflects very well the qualifications and the purpose for deacons later given by Paul. I think this very likely is the beginning of an office that was in its very infant stage here. And then later on, years later, decades later, Paul gives the rules for it in 1 Timothy, and he lays down those formal rules. But this does seem to be where they get the idea, hey, this is working well, and then other churches, as churches were planted, would follow this role as deacons were needed in the various churches. So that makes sense to me. Serving isn't limited to deacons, though. If you're a Christian, hear me now. If you are a Christian, you are a player on a team, not a fan in the stands. We're all servants. We should all be serving. Do you know what's happened today? And we just talked about this. I think it was on Wednesday night. Somebody was sharing an example. We were talking about this idea came up about worship and how today in so many churches, I think it would be safe to say the majority of churches today have what they call a worship team or worship leader. And if you have visited those churches, I wouldn't recommend you go looking for them, but we were on vacation one time and we tried to find a church reading stuff online what we thought might be a good one to go to, and they had a worship team up there. And what happens in these churches, and I've seen this multiple places, is the congregation either just sits or stands and listens to the music being performed in the performance, and they are viewed as in the audience. They're not participating in worship. It's as though those singers, those performers, are doing everything for who? For the audience seated there in the building, when the audience, rightly, should be God. We all ought to be here to worship God. But it's turned into a performance where you have fans sitting in the stands here, and they're just listening to and enjoying the performance being put on the stage. They're not there to worship. They're just there to enjoy a good performance. That's not a good view. It's also wrong for us to view ourselves as, well, you know, we're Christians. We go to church. We sit in church and listen. But, you know, other people do the work of the ministry. Other people go out there and win the lost. No, all of us should view ourselves as evangelists. All of us should be serving, taking part in our duties, our responsibilities. All right, let's move on to our third and final point this morning. We ought to rejoice over growth. We ought to expect problems when there's growth. Number three, but we must never neglect the essentials. Folks, growth is good. Problems will come. We got to deal with them. Yes, we have to deal with problems, but we need to be careful that we don't let anything, good or bad, take away from our focus on the essentials. And there are two of them given here. But you know, just to illustrate it very simply, imagine getting packed up to go on your hunting trip, and you load up your tent. You've got one of these nice, big, huge tents, or a hunting blind, and you've got your cooking gear, and you've got your food for a week, and you've got sleeping bags, and you've got all the latest gadgets and calls and devices, and you get out there and you start unloading, and you pack up, you set up your tent, you get all ready, and you forgot to bring your rifle. Oh, what, you know, well, you're not going to do much hunting that week. You can get so distracted on other important things. Is it important if you're going to go hunting for a week to have a place to sleep, to have food to eat? Yeah, those are important. But you're not going to do much hunting without the essentials. And you might as well go home. So you can have, look around us. I mean, we have nice things, right? We have is a building important? Yeah. Is having, you know, we have a lot of nice things. We have a lot of these nice electronics. We have nice, comfortable seats. And by the way, you know, that's important. I grew up sitting in hardwooden pews, and when that trend, many of you, right? How many hardwooden pews or benches? How many are used to that? How many of you would say, oh, I still prefer those? How many? Oh, yeah, those were much better than these soft, comfy chairs. Not a hand. I agree. It is important to have a nice, comfortable seat, right? Especially when the preacher is so long-winded. And we have, you know, we have fairly nicely renovated building now that God has given us. Still in progress. We have a nice kitchen downstairs. Still in progress. A nice bathroom, still in progress. But anyway, they're nice. I mean, everything's been renovated and it looks nice. And those are important. It is important to have all those things. But not one of those things is essential for ministry. There are only two things here that the apostle mentions that are essential. And we're going to deal with them in reverse order. We'll take the second one first. The ministry of the word is essential. Look at these verses, Acts 6, 2 and 4. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word is essential. They recognize the need to be devoted to this ministry, teaching and preaching. By the way, folks, this is the only way people will get saved. So many other things might be important. And there are churches that focus on all kinds of extra programs that are not really biblical at all kinds of peripheral things, all kinds of unnecessary things that don't save anybody, not one. The only way people will get saved is through the Word. Listen to these verses if you're not sure about that. James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. We're saved through the Word. Furthermore, we are grown through the Word. We're sanctified through the Word. 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The Word of God is what shows us the way of salvation. That's what makes us wise unto salvation. We learn those doctrines from the Bible that teaches how to be saved. It's also the only way we will grow. The apostles knew that if these essentials were lost, soon there would be no church. And isn't that what happens? How many churches have departed from focusing on Scripture, on truth, on doctrine, and those churches have long since died? Now, they might have a building. They may have a few people that still attend. But for all biblical purposes, they are dead, empty, lifeless churches. The result we're going to see in verse 7 of Acts 6 is that this, in this case, the church kept growing. Look at this. The Word of God kept on spreading. Notice that next phrase. And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. Isn't that interesting? There was a problem. Satan stirs up a problem. They turn the problem into an opportunity so they can focus on the Word and prayer. And the result in the very next verse is, and the number of believers continued to increase greatly. Wow. What happens when you focus on essentials? Furthermore, a great many of the priests, even it said, this is letting us know that even the Jewish priests were not genuine believers. When it said they were becoming obedient to the faith, that means they got saved. They were not followers of Jesus at this point. Someone estimated that there could have been as many as 6,000 or 8,000 priests in Jerusalem in those days. Many, many got saved. Any church or Christian school that compromises on the sound doctrine of God's Word, that decides truth is too controversial, that waters down the true gospel, that church or school soon dies. And some of them still remain open for decades later, but when I say they die, they are spiritually dead. I've shared examples of all kinds of I've shared examples of the emptiness of various mega churches, all those programs that they add in, all those non-essential things, right? Like fun and entertainment and comedy and music and games, wrestling matches and skits and sports, technology. They focus on comfort and all those things, and they boast. Some of these churches, I'm going to share some examples, some of these churches even boast about not preaching sound doctrine, solid truth. Let me put up some of these. These are real advertisements that were run to try to draw people in during the height of the market-driven ministry church era, which hopefully is not nearly as big a deal as it used to be. But these are some real ads that were printed in papers. One says, "There is no fire and brimstone here, just practical, witty messages." One says, "Services at this church have an informal feeling. You won't hear people threatened with hell or referred to as sinners. The goal is to make them feel welcome, not drive them away." Another one, "As with all clergymen, this pastor's answer is God, but he slips him in at the end. And even then he doesn't get heavy. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. He doesn't even use the H word. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old time religion, but with a third less guilt." Kind of making a funny, you know, out of the locale products, right? Doesn't use the word hell. Doesn't preach about hell. That's interesting because Jesus spent a lot of his time preaching about hell. Here's another one. "The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. You won't hear a lot of preaching about sin and damnation and hellfire. Preaching here doesn't sound like preaching. It is sophisticated, urbane." That means sophisticated, suave, cultured, elegant. "It is sophisticated, urbane, and friendly talk. It breaks all the stereotypes." And one more. "The pastor is preaching a very upbeat message. It's a salvationist message, but the idea is not so much being saved from the fires of hell. Rather, it's being saved from meaninglessness and aimlessness in this life. It's more of a soft sell." You notice the common thread in all of those? All of those basically have a similar theme that, hey, we're watering down gospel, doctrine. God's truth is not so important. It's not the most important thing. It's not the focus here. We're going to focus on other things. The apostle said the ministry of the word is essential. They also said the ministry of prayer is essential. Interesting thing about prayer, though it is listed here as one of two essentials, it's often the first thing, sacrifice. John Stott, pastor and author, it is told of him that he kept a prayer journal. Somebody either saw it or whatever was told about it, that he had 1,000 names in his prayer journal, names of people that he regularly prayed for, and he remembered them all. Now, writing them out and praying for them regularly is how he remembered that many people's names. And it really does help. It really does work. I find that same thing for myself. One of the ways that I remember people's names is by praying for them, writing those names out and praying for them. Something, folks, that we ought to be doing, focusing on this essential aspect of gospel ministry. Here's right here in Acts 6 again. Let me highlight the next part of that verse. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer." It is an essential. So, what do we pray for? Well, something we've just learned recently, and I've been excited about this the last couple Wednesdays, I've talked about this verse, is 2 Thessalonians 3:1. And I'm going to put this verse up there. Some of the folks that are here on Wednesdays are going to remember this. It's a little bit of review for you. Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. There's something we can pray for. That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. You know what's super interesting about these words, spread rapidly? That phrase is one Greek word. And it's a Greek word that many of us would recognize. We get an English word from it. We get our English word trek from this word. It's the Greek word for treko. It's from the Greek word treko. And it means run. In fact, 90% of the times this word occurs in the New Testament, it's translated, run. You might say, yeah, I'm going to go on a trek. And, you know, you're going to go running maybe. Do you know, that's an interesting word picture. Think of it that way. Pray for us that the word of the Lord will run through this community. Do we pray like that? After studying this, that made me add something to my prayer list. And I wrote out a phrase to add that so that I'll remember to start praying this way. God, may your word, may the gospel run through this community. God's word is powerful, folks. Do we pray that it'll have free course here, that it'll spread rapidly, that it will run through High Level and the surrounding area? Do we pray that way? Well, there's a way you could pray. All the study and preparation, all of that is important. And you know me, you know that I spend time studying, and I highly value that. It's necessary, right? But all that time spent trying to study and organize a logical and cohesive and helpful sermon, preparing slides that I hope are helpful, all of that is really worthless unless God chooses to bless His Word through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are we praying that God will do that? Are you praying for me that God will help me prepare and preach well? And this goes for any work that we attempt for the Lord. If we aren't praying, what's the point? My former pastor, he used to remind us as a congregation of that on a fairly regular basis, probably a few times a year, he would remind us, are you praying for me? Are you praying that God would guide and direct my thinking and focus so that I will have the words to say, the message prepared that God wants preached here to us as a church family? Do you pray that way? Here's another way to think about praying regarding the gospel, Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And here's what to pray for. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Do you pray for that as well? That God will give you, that God will give one another, all of us, me, that God will give us a door, an open door for the Word. Do you pray that God will give you an open door with your neighbor? That God will give you an open door with your coworker, your unsaved family members? I listened to one of my former professors. He's also a pastor. He had these words to say. He made this statement, and I really appreciated that. I'm going to repeat it to you. He said, God didn't save us so we'd separate from unsaved people. He also said, I don't believe that your neighbor is your neighbor by accident. And I don't believe your co-workers are your co-workers by accident. In other words, God has you there where you are for a purpose. You might say, yeah, but you know, some of these people, they're wicked people. Well, Jesus ate and spent time with the wicked people of society, with the despised people, the tax collectors and sinners. God didn't save us so that we would separate ourselves from unsaved people. Folks, we need to do what Jesus did. You say, yeah, but those are wicked people. They're sinners. Yeah, and that's how all of us would be if God hadn't saved us. We have what they need. If it wasn't for the gospel in our lives, we would be where they are. One pastor shared how he prays every day for one open door to share the gospel. And I thought about that. I learned that this week, and I was thinking, shame on me. I've been saved how long? Do I pray daily for that? No. So I'm trying to alter my praying and add that in as well. What might happen if we all prayed like that? Just think about it for a moment. What would happen if everybody here prayed, God, please give me an open door to share the gospel today, and you prayed like that every day? What might happen? One pastor told about his neighbor who is an atheist, and he's been praying that God would, he prays regularly for this guy. He says he prays every day for this neighbor. And one day he's out working in his yard. He just asked the neighbor to come over, give him a hand with something. And he knows this guy doesn't like to talk about God much, but he just let him know. He said, you know, I just want you to know, I just want to remind you, I pray for you every day. And the neighbor was okay with that, but that was about, you know, that was, he didn't want to take too much more than that at that time. But it did lead to an opportunity. And the neighbor made an interesting comment to him. He said, you know, you believe in God, and if you die, you're okay. I don't believe in God, and if I die and I'm wrong. Well, that's what he said. You believe in God. If you're wrong, when you die, you're still okay. I don't believe in God. If I'm wrong, when I die, I'm not okay. That was the atheist neighbor that came to that conclusion on his own. And it led to an opportunity there. This is a guy that doesn't like to talk about God much, and he's the one that said that himself. And just from saying to him, I want you to know I pray for you every day. You know, you don't have to say a whole lot to open a conversation. And I think if we would just stop to think and actually invest some time into thinking, how can I reach people? And think of a phrase, think of a statement, think of something you can say. But folks, it can be as simple as that. Say, hey, you know, how can I pray for you? I would like to pray for you. If you have a prayer request you'd like to share, you have no idea how that might open a person right up to start telling you something that will lead directly into the gospel. Just start with that simple phrase. Hey, I'd like to pray for you. Do you have something specifically that you'd like prayer for? And then another couple weeks later, you say it again. Hey, I've been praying for you on that. Do you have any? How's it going with that? Or do you have anything else? All you got to do, that might lead to the most amazing opportunities. I'm just trying to kind of get your thinking going, right? Get your juices flowing and think about how you could start a gospel conversation. Folks, your neighbors are not your neighbors by accident. We're here for a purpose, ministering the word and praying. Let's pray for people and let's share the gospel. I'm just going to close with this statement again. Don't let important things prevent you from doing the essential things. There's a lot of things in our lives that are good things, and they're important, and we need to be doing those. But don't let them distract you or keep you or prevent you from doing the essential things. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. This is something all of us can do. Pray for an opportunity. Pray for boldness to take that opportunity. Pray for God's help. Would you do that? Would you commit yourself to praying differently? Adding some extra things to your daily prayer? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for, through your word, teaching us the truth, saving our souls, granting us eternal life, forgiveness of sin. You've released us from that burden of sin debt that we owe. We pray, God, that you would help us to focus on the word and prayer and how we can draw others, point others to Christ, share the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a fruitful, effective, ongoing ministry in this world. We pray that every one of us, whatever age, whatever occupation, whatever social standing or race, Lord, help us all to be focused on the essentials. We pray we would see many saved. We pray that we would be a real light in our community. We pray you'd be glorified in it all as more people are saved, more folks are worshiping you, more folks are added to your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.